Good evening.
Good evening.
Good. It's, I guess the crass way of putting it is you never know who the cat's going to drag in. And it's good to have Robert and Louise Kaufman here from, I don't know, Robert, it must be getting on to 22 years, 23 years I've known you. From Columbus, make yourself known to them. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We are going to look at the second half of a two-part message that I hope you will find encouraging as well as admonishing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. And we'll read the first 13 verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. And all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, unto whom the end of the world, the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this evening looking for a blessing from your word, and pray that the Holy Spirit would work in each mind and heart here, that we would profit from having read and considered the holy word of God. And we acknowledge that it is powerful, and it's alive, and that it can change lives. And so we pray that it would work as needed in each individual life this evening. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we looked at the last few verses of chapter 9, and the essential message from that, from those verses are, that we as believers are to work diligently to be self-disciplined so that we will attain a reward, and that is generally by the relinquishing of some of our rights. Relinquishing our rights. Now that, we're not going to spend the time again to look over the general context of these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. But they're all in the same context, answering the question, what do I do when I have freedom, liberty, to function, and yet that liberty is causing someone to stumble? And Paul is saying, by his own example, when I was with you, I had liberty, I had the right to be supported by the gospel, but I gave it up because I wanted the gospel to progress. I wanted the gospel to not be hindered by anyone who might lift up the finger and shake it at me and say, you did it for the money. And he didn't. He worked as a leather worker, as one who made tents and various other things to support himself. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think anyone is saying, that that's the way everyone should be. In fact, the norm, by what Paul has said, is that those who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. But there are circumstances where The relinquishing of the right to be supported by the gospel is to be taken for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul says, that's what I did with you. I think for all of us, the application is that there are many instances where the relinquishing of our rights is to be willingly done so that we will not harm the gospel, but more than that, so we will not harm any believer whose conscience might be seared or might be injured because of the freedom that we have. I think of one today. You might, you who are Sabbatarians might disagree with me, but at least one that I find relevant today is the whole issue of working on Sunday or Sunday being the Sabbath day. And I think you've probably heard this before, but I've, and from many other people, Colossians is very clear in saying we are not to establish one day above another. The Sabbath day was given to Israel. Now the principle certainly applies that we function better and we need to give God His appropriate time for worship and reflection. But we as a church are not to be brought under the law. And the question I ask, which generally solves the problem, at least to those who think logically, you know, some don't, and I don't sometimes, true, but, and I ask the question, when did Sunday become the Christian Sabbath? To you Sabbatarians, you answered me that after the meeting, okay? But the issue here now, though, is if the world around us considers that Sunday is the day of rest, is it not wise to give up some of our activity and the liberty that we have on Sunday so that we will not harm the gospel? Now, I come from a farming family and a farming community, and I don't think, boy, you might ride me out of here with tar and feathers, but I don't think the scripture gives any reason why Sunday is to be held as a different day. The facts are that in the New Testament church, for 200 years, it never happened. You can read about it if you want. But the point is that I was raised a Sabbatarian. I can remember going to the store and feeling guilty about, you know, buying a paper on Sunday. It was terrible. Got over that, maybe to my detriment and to the country's. That's a different issue. But the point here is that if I'm a farmer, and the community around knows that I'm a believer and that we are trying to honor the Lord, and they see me out baling hay on Sunday afternoon, just what do you suppose they're going to think? Do you think the gospel would be hindered or not? Well, very likely it would be. Very likely. I have the right as a farmer, as a former farmer, to go out and make hay on Sunday, at least as I understand it. But I don't think that it would be wise for me. I most likely should give up that right, relinquish that right, so that my testimony is not harmed in the community. Probably harmed for other Christians, because there are a substantial group of Christians that today believe that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And they would no doubt be harmed in some way. That's just one of many, isn't it? You can think of a lot of things. How we dress. Do we offend others in the way we dress? Things that we do, places that we go. Is it harmful? It may be to the cause of Christ. We ought to, as Paul says, if it's going to cause a brother to stumble, I would rather eat no meat than to cause someone to stumble by eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols. Now, as we get to chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, Paul has given us the positive motivation for us to live a Christian life that is honoring to the Lord under self-discipline that relinquishes one's rights so that the gospel is enhanced. And that positive motivation is what? We're going to be rewarded in that coming day. We are going to be rewarded. The prize, you'll see it. He implies it in chapter 9. It says, In verse 24, know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Verse 25, every man that striveth for mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. We are going to be rewarded. And that comes in all of the issues of motivation that we need, don't we? We need to be motivated for anything that we do. Don't motivate someone, and they won't do it. Self-motivation doesn't go far today. But in chapter 10, we don't have the positive side of reward. We have the negative side, which is attached to chapter 9, the last verse of chapter 9, which tells us, he says, if I don't preach, he says, if when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved or that I might be dishonored. And starting in verse 1, we have the word moreover. It's really just the word for, which connects it to what has followed or what has preceded it. And it says now in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, we're going to talk, and he's going to talk about those dangers of disqualification from our reward. I probably should say it again. We're not talking here about the losing of one's salvation. We mentioned that the context is clear, not only the local context here, which is in the issue of rewards of Christians, but we're talking here in the context of all scriptures. It's absolutely clear, isn't it? My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give unto them 20-year life. Right? No, it's I give unto them eternal life. Not life for 20 years or 10 or until you sin again. It's eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I believe that doctrine very strongly. But I also believe about this doctrine, and that is that this doctrine, which is a great comfort to most Christians, who believe it, at least, it's no comfort to Christians who don't believe it, believe me. You know, they think they're in danger of losing their salvation anytime. You've talked to them, haven't you? I've talked to them. Are you going to heaven, brother? Well, I hope so. You know, what kind of an answer is that? Because you know, the Bible says, John writes the book of 1 John. He says, I write these things so you can know you have eternal life. Now you can hope it. So you can know that you have eternal life. Well, people have no assurance, but those who know that once you are genuinely saved, and that's the important word, genuinely. Genuinely saved. Eternal life is yours for certain. He who began a good work in you will perform it. But it's also not only one of the things that, one of the doctrines that comforts me, I believe it is a very dangerous doctrine. And it's dangerous because it gives to people a sense of security and increases the likelihood of careless living. It is very dangerous in that regard. And if you don't understand the motive, that positive motive of doing for our Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, of obeying Him, as our Lord, out of thankfulness, out of a sense of gratitude for what you have been given, and you take it for granted, you're going to end up living a life of carelessness. And that's a danger. And that danger is illustrated in this text. The first four verses, as we have read, talk about Israel. Israel that has, as a nation, all been delivered from Egypt. They've passed under the cloud. They've passed through the sea. They've been redeemed from Egypt, all baptized unto Moses. And I think that probably means the sense of baptism used in a lot of places, which means essentially identification with. You know, baptism does not simply mean that formal rite which Christians have used for initiation into the family of God, but identification with. They've been identified with Moses. He was their leader. He was the one who represented them. They all ate the same spiritual meat and drank that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Now, there are two words that are important here. By repetition, they're important. What are the two words as you read those four verses? Well, the one is spiritual, isn't it? Spiritual food, spiritual drink, the spiritual rock, who was Christ. Now, we could spend a good deal of time here, which we won't, but the point to illustrate and defend the point that that spiritual rock, which is a title of Yahweh in the Old Testament, is the title given to Jesus. And that Jesus is that one who is that rock. And that he is, this is an identification of Jesus Christ as that rock, which is a direct reference to his deity, to him being Yahweh. Now that's important. That's very important. But I think most of us assume it to be true, so I won't prove it to be true, because we most, I think all of us will, acknowledge it to be true. But for those who deny the deity of Christ, who deny his preexistence, there are some fine evangelicals who deny the eternality of the Son. Do you know that? Well, they call themselves evangelicals, and the world recognizes them as such. I probably should tell you who they are, but I'm not going to, because I don't want to harm their ministry any more than I should. But that point is spiritual, spiritual. What happened in the Old Testament is of spiritual importance and has a spiritual meaning. We call it typical, don't we? Type. Now, what we have here is an indication of how Paul used the Old Testament, that these were examples or types to illustrate a spiritual point. Now turn back with me to chapter 9, because Paul has used it again, and this illustrates an issue as to how we should read the Old Testament. In chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Now that you'll find in Deuteronomy 25, tucked in one verse, in the middle of two contexts that have nothing to do with that verse, and it seems to simply say, treat your oxen humanely. Well, not humanely. I hate that word. You know, the humane society. Why do we treat animals like humans? We aren't supposed to. We're to be kind to animals, no doubt. So let's say we treat animals with kindness. How's that? And if we treat them with kindness, you know, you are not to muzzle the ox. Let him eat the corn as he's treading around. Let him have some when he's hungry. But let's look at what Paul says in verse 10. "Or sayeth he it altogether for our sakes?" He says, does God care only for oxen? In verse 9. And the answer is implied, no, no. "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" And the implied answer is yes. "For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope, that he should be partaker of this hope." And he then illustrates that, takes that one verse. We would say, if it wasn't that Paul was authoritative here, we would say he took it out of context. He's proof texting that verse, right? Isn't that what we would have said? That's not legitimate use of scripture. But the point here is that Paul did use it, and it illustrates to us how we are to look at the Old Testament and read the Old Testament. And we read in chapter 10 that the Old Testament as it is used of the nation itself is given for our example. That the nation itself is our example. It's to give us spiritual lessons. And because of how we used it in chapter 9, I want to suggest to you that the spiritual mind will read the Old Testament looking for those lessons that are appropriate for every Christian believer. Now that's hard to do, and it takes wisdom, doesn't it? It takes wisdom not to go over the line. Because there are some, I better watch it, there's chambers in this room, but there are some who may, you'll see what, there are some who will take and say every thread of the cloth is typical of something, or every tent peg of the fence, you know, of the partition has some meaning. It may be that the tent pegs were to hold up the partition. But there's no doubt that the tabernacle as a whole and in part has a spiritual meaning, is there? It takes wisdom, I suggest, to do it. But That wisdom is given to us. The Holy Spirit is there to help us. And when we do. Well, Paul has said that these were spiritual in meaning. The spiritual, now they actually ate manna. They actually drank water, but he calls it spiritual bread and spiritual drink, and they followed the spiritual rock. Well, it was a literal rock to them, and they hit it. Moses was to have spoken to it once. They hit it, and water came out of it. That rock, though, was Christ, and you read in Deuteronomy 32. That's what he says. So, Paul is giving us some real help in how to interpret and how to read the Old Testament. The wise believer will follow the admonition or the example that Paul gives us. What's the second word that's important? The second word that's important in verses 1 through 4 is that little word, all. All. The nation of Israel, as a unit, all of them experienced redemption. Were all of them saved in our terms today? Were they all believers in Yahweh? They all were redeemed out of Egypt, weren't they? There's a difference between the nation viewed as a group. Paul says, Romans chapter 9, he says that all who are Israel are not true Israel or spiritual Israel. So there are individuals that perhaps were not believers. Now, out of some 2 million, I assume there were some. And you have some of the actions of some would indicate that they weren't. But at least I believe what we're saying here, and Paul is saying, all of them experienced physical redemption. It's a picture as a unit of spiritual redemption. The nation was redeemed. They were all redeemed, literally, out of Egypt. They're a picture then, as a nation, it's a picture of our redemption. We who have been redeemed, we who go through the wilderness and who are to enter the promised land, spiritually, you know, have and can look at the illustration of the nation and apply it to ourselves as individuals. That's important. That's important. But they all participated in the blessings that God gave to them, didn't they? All of them did. Yet, he says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, if there is a classic verse of understatement, this is it. How many of them was he pleased with? Two. Ultimately, isn't that true? Joshua and Caleb. Without many, he says he was not well pleased. Now, he's going to illustrate that particularly, but ultimately, he was not well pleased, he says, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Let me just ask you the question, why were they overthrown in the wilderness? What was their sin that kept them from going into the promised land? What was that sin? Unbelief. Now, it wasn't unbelief in their redemption. It was unbelief in God's guidance. How many times have I experienced unbelief in what God has told me to do and I've not done it because I didn't believe that I should do what He promised or what He showed me to do clearly? Have you ever done that? Be careful. Because look what happened. Now what happened was not a tremendous cataclysmic event. They were resigned to marking time. Resigned to just traveling around in the wilderness, you know, put up their tent, take it down, scramble to find food, and go and do the same thing day in and day out for 38 some odd years. That's judgment in itself, isn't it? That is judgment to those who could have experienced God's blessing by obedience when God clearly told them what He wanted to do for them. And they were resigned to marking time. I wonder, you know, there are a lot of gray hairs in this room, and I've got my share. There's a few there. There's quite a few there. I should tell you a story about my kids, but I won't. The point here is, I wonder how many of you are marking time. Because you were given the leading of God in some direction, in some area, and you rebelled and said, I'm not going to do it. That's all you did. Now, you have the freedom not to do it, don't you? Do you? Many times, because we aren't compelled, like Paul says in chapter 9, I was compelled to preach the gospel. I think that's a special circumstance. All of us who preach the gospel do it voluntarily today. Paul, because of his Damascus Road experience, felt, and he was compelled. He said, woe is me if I don't. He was an evangelist and many other things. But he did it out of compulsion because of that experience. We, contrary to Paul, I believe, do it out of a voluntary spirit. We have freedom not to do it. But what happens if you relinquish that responsibility? God's judgment may fall in the way that it fell on the Israelites, and that is marking time in the desert. Doing nothing and spending 24 hours a day for 38 years doing nothing. Tremendous. Now, for someone with a healthy mind and an active will wanting to do what pleases the Lord, that is real judgment. Well, we're going to get bogged down if we don't go farther. But notice he says, with not many, all but two actually, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then he explains, these things are for our examples. They happened for us, to illustrate to us, so that we should not. And the first thing out of five that he mentions, and we won't be able to look at the illustrations in the Old Testament, but you'll see them, were that they should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Lust. Wanting inordinately something that you shouldn't have. To lust after evil things. Now I think that these things that we have written that Paul uses as illustration to the Corinthians are significant to them because of the questions they ask about eating food sacrificed to idols. Evidently, and we read it in chapter 10 in verses to follow, that these believers wanted this meat because it was very good and they felt they had a right to it, but there was excess baggage attached to eating meat sacrificed to idols. It could be misinterpreted by other people. And it would be interpreted that these people are eating food that's contaminated, sacrificed to idols, and it's tainted and we shouldn't do it. And you shouldn't do it. And so they said, no, we have the right to do it. And Paul is now showing them that no, you don't necessarily have the right because you're lusting after something that can harm the gospel. And when you do that, what is happening is that you are going to injure the conscience. Why is it important that we don't injure the conscience of another believer? Well, I think one of the reasons, at least, is that God gave us a conscience to keep us from doing what is wrong when there's questions and when we go through the activities of life and we don't think about what we're doing. Our conscience serves us as a guide. If your conscience is injured, what happens? It ceases to function. And it won't give you that signal that we all feel at times, don't we? That, don't do that. That's questionable. You shouldn't do that. And your conscience, when it is injured, that conscience, insofar as it's injured, ceases to function. And if it's injured enough, it will not serve the purpose that God has for it. Now, I think that's why it's not eating meat that sacrificed to idols that's important. What's important is that we don't injure the conscience of another believer. Because we're damaging them, perhaps for the rest of their life. Well, it says don't lust after those things. These believers in Corinth were lusting, and you get to idolatry. They were flirting with idolatry, weren't they? Now, they said, we have knowledge. We have understanding that idols are nothing. They really are nothing. They're just made of wood or metal or stone. And people who offer and sacrifice to idols, they're really doing nothing. They're just going through the form. But as we read that, as Paul says down in chapter 10, they're really, even though they are nothing, there's demonic activity behind this. And if that's important. But he says, and he goes down, and I don't have the opportunity here tonight to make the application to them, each one. But each one applies to them very personally because of their circumstance. But I think these are dangers of disqualification that we experience as well. These are dangers that we all go through and can profit from thinking about, because how many of us lust after things we shouldn't have? Lust of the flesh. Paul says in chapter 9, I bring my body, my flesh, my body, and I bring it under submission. I beat my body. I keep it down. I keep it under. Well, these are things that raises the body in its levels of lust and desire in an inordinate fashion. Now, the lust and desire, or just perhaps large desire, can be desires in things that are not wrong, but they may be things that are dangerous. And it takes wisdom to figure those out, certainly. But they lusted. What did they lust after, it says? Evil things. Remember what they came right out, just a few days out of Egypt? What did they want? Well, they call it the flesh pots of Egypt. They wanted the food. They wanted what was in Egypt. Food, and they had very little of it in the wilderness. They were not secure. They wanted the security of knowing that there was food to feed them. And they lusted after it, it says. What is the problem with this? I mean, don't you, when you're hungry, want food? I certainly do. Yeah, want more of it than I should, no doubt. But the point here is that if God is leading you someplace and you're hungry, look to Him to fill your stomach with food. And He will do that. And that's a very important thing. If you know that God has led you in a place, then even though we all question God in many of the details of our lives, we can't understand a lot of the things that have happened. I alluded to it before, when Dick St. Marie died, in 1972, you know, I was a student at Emmaus and he was teaching there and he taught right up until the last couple months of his life. There were many questions in my mind as to why. Why him? You know, this man had a ministry that was effective. Why him? Why? I still don't have any answers. I mean, I'm not sure that it was so good for his family. I don't know that it was good for his wife. But I do know this, that God does indeed work all things together for good. Now, I don't have a clue as to how that was working together for good. I really don't know. And I'm willing to say I can't make sense of it. But that doesn't mean I don't trust the God who has given us leading. Well, they were to do the same thing. They didn't. And they lusted after evil things. Verse 7, they were idolaters. You remember when Moses was on the mountain, what did they come down to do? Moses came down and saw them. They had fashioned this calf, golden calf. Now, I believe that they were doing it out of probably good motives. Lots of things rise out of good motives. But it was disobedient to God, wasn't it? It was wrong for them to fashion it. I always like Aaron's response. You know, sometimes I tend to respond, you know, I just threw it in the fire and it came out a calf. You know, not my fault. You know, Aaron, like a lot of my kids, like me, actually, you know, don't blame me. You know, I just threw it in the fire and it came out a calf. But they were idolaters. What is idolatry? What is idolatry? Putting something before God, isn't it? Your pet can be an idol, you know, a source of idolatry. You know, you can make your car a source of idolatry. Your clothes can be a source of idolatry. Lots of things. Who just bought a car? Yeah, lots of things can be a source of idolatry. Isn't that so? As we get older in life and examine our motives, we sometimes come to the conclusion that, you know, this, maybe playing softball on a local team is idolatry because it takes the place of your responsibility to the Lord. Is it wrong to play softball? No. No, I did a lot of it when I was young. I hurt arms now when I try to throw one now, but it can be. Anything can be. Absolutely anything that takes the place of God. Well, they were idolaters, as some of them. And it says in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication, sexual immorality. Now, this was sexual immorality, by the way, that was connected with worship. Temple prostitutes in the Corinthian day was connected with worship, with worshiping their idol gods. but it was still temple prostitution. Doesn't that apply today to all of us? But most of all to our young people, the strains and the pressures to commit fornication, immorality of any sort are strong. Absolutely so strong that it seems, I wonder how some of our kids can respond in self-control. We need to pray for our young people. We need to pray for them. Because it's difficult out there. It's very difficult. He says in verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted him and were destroyed by serpents. Now, I think I know what that means. I remember years ago when my daughter came and we were sitting there and I told her not to touch what was on the coffee table at the time. And very specifically, don't touch it. And she went away, came back about a minute later, something like that, and picked it up and said, no, you're not to touch it. Spanked. Yes, I did spank her fingers. And not very hard, didn't beat her, you know, as some accuse those of spanking who believe in it. But, you know, no tears, but she went away, came back 3 or 4 minutes later. I pretended I was talking to someone, I can't even remember who was there, but pretended I wasn't paying attention. She came back, tried to pick it up, and so I spanked her again, doubled it, you know, double the pleasure, double the fun. When you disobey the second time, it's worse. And so I spanked her again, a little harder, and she had some tears in her eyes, and I think it went on 4 times. My memory's getting worse, I'm getting old, but, I remember the last time, it went for about 15 or 20 minutes, and then she came back thinking I wasn't paying a lick of attention. She came back to try to pick it up again. She felt at that time worse. But the interesting thing is that illustrated to me how we like to go right to the edge. She was tempting me. Isn't that a human malady? Don't we try to stretch the limits that we have? We all humanly do that, especially children, because they're more human without the sophistication of us adults who try to hide what we're trying to do. But they stretch the limit. And that's what it means to put God to the test, to prove Him. And that's to go right up to the edge and to see how far you can go over the line without God reacting. And that's what they did. They tempted God and were destroyed as serpents. It's very easy to do that, and I think in our Christian community, as I look at behavior, I look at my own behavior. Are we tempting God? Are we testing Him? Are we trying to go over the line or get as close to it as we can without going over the line? You see how this applies to these Corinthians who were to relinquish their rights for the sake of the gospel. You know, you have a right. If there's such a line, you have a right to go right up to it, don't you? And you're not sinning. But in relinquishing your rights, you're keeping as far away from the danger of being disqualified for reward. And that's a very important thing. Neither let us tempt Christ. In verse 10, he says, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmur. Now, you may think, you know, I'm not really a lustful person and I don't commit fornication and, you know, I don't tempt Christ. I'm above that. But how about murmuring, complaining, grumbling? What happened when the saints in the desert grumbled and murmured and complained? Time and time again, they were punished, weren't they? Punished. Disciplined. Philippians tells us and expressly, Paul says to the Philippians, don't murmur and complain. And he says so for a reason. Because those who murmur and complain damage their testimony. They damage their life as believers. They damage their testimony. When people look at someone who complains, what do they think? They think the same thing as you and I. Do you like to be around a complainer? Do you? No, we don't. No one likes to be around someone who's a chronic complainer. You know, we'll just respond, get a life, you know, deal with it. Nobody likes complainers. Now, if you're a complainer and you complain about the saints, you sow discord. Don't you sow discord? Because when people complain, it's always me or we versus them. They did that to me, or they shouldn't have done it. And we complain about everything. You know, we complain about the elders. We complain about lack of elders. We complain about elders doing too much. We complain about elders doing too little. We complain about lots of things, don't we? Some people. It sows discord, though, because when you complain, you're drawing the line. And so when you say, well, he shouldn't do that, then you're going to have people that are going to defend him, and you're going to have people that agree with you. What does that do? Very quickly. Makes clicks, doesn't it? Makes sides. You draw sides. How does that affect the unity of the body of Christ? Well, we have about 400 years since the Reformation, with over 2,000 different Protestant denominations in existence, that illustrates that complaining and grumbling really are damaging to the unity of the body of Christ. It damages your testimony. Lots of things it damages. And that's why he asked, you know, we think that complaining, oh, listen, I'm just being realistic. Somebody's got to point out these faults. I think it was Harry Ironside, if I'm not mistaken, who made the point. A lady came up to him and said, you know, I believe I have the gift of telling things like they are. You know, just telling people when they're wrong, you know, telling things like they are. And Harry Ironside made the comment, he says, I don't think the Lord would mind if you buried that talent. And, you know, that sometimes we couch our complaints in, well, listen, I'm just telling it like it is. I'm speaking the truth. Well, complaining is destructive, and it's one of those five things that he says, lust, idolatry, fornication, putting Christ to the test, and murmuring, that endangered the Corinthian church of disqualification from their reward. It's an admonition. It's an admonition to them, and it's an admonition to us. But what do I want to leave you that's comforting? This is the positive part, and that we find in verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is probably, I think, at least for me, the most important verse, because many of you, and probably I would put myself in this, that we would say, it's never going to happen to me. It's not my problem. But it says very clearly, let him that thinketh, he standeth, take heed lest he fall. We all are affected one way or another by these problems and these dangers of disqualification. But he goes on to say at least three things in verse 13 which are an encouragement. And that is first, there's no testing or temptation at the temptation to do that which dishonors the Lord. You know, it's not just temptation to evil. Here it's a testing, you know, that will test you to do what is harmful to other believers. And that's where it's applied, and it is relevant to this whole issue of the relinquishing of rights for the furtherance of the gospel. Because there's no temptation, no testing that has taken you, but such is common to man. Sometimes in times of testing, where we're tested and are tempted to rail out against God, you know, to give in to one of these temptations, when we're tested in idolatry, covetousness, which is idolatry, kind of hits us all between the eyes, doesn't it? But when we're tempted, that temptation is not unique to us. It is common to man. Others have experienced it. All of us are tempted in one way or another. It's common to man. And so sometimes when we think this is the worst thing that's ever happened to anybody, it's not. It's not. And our Lord was experienced in these ways far in a more unique way, in a far more powerful way than any of us ever will. Because he was tempted up to the point where he never gave in. You know, we're always tempted up to a point and then you give in, right? That's the way I am. So we're not really tempted to its fullest power. Some are pretty good. You know, they're tempted right up to here. But our Lord was tempted all the way and never gave in. He experienced the full brunt of it. But God is faithful, secondly, who will not suffer or allow you to be tested above that which ye are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape. Secondly, is that God is able who allows temptation. Now, I don't understand that either. I really don't. The principle that God allows it, that either your flesh or Satan puts you to the test, and you see Job, you know, Job was tested by Satan, wasn't he? But only so far as God allowed it, and it was for Job's ultimate profit. As anyone goes through times of testing, they may be a few days, they may be a few months, they may be a few years, they may be close to a lifetime. But God is the one who's in control, and we need to trust in this God who is indeed in control. And his promises, he has not suffered or allowed you to be tested above that which ye are able. God's not a liar, and God has said it. We need to believe that when we're going through the hardest times. Some people have go through very difficult times. I can't even empathize with some. They're so painful, so excruciating. But God promises not to allow you. Now, he didn't promise not to allow you that 10 years before or a year before. He promises not to allow you to go through it today. But with that temptation, to also make a way of escape. Now, by the way, there's an article in front of the way to make the way of escape. He has promised to provide escape. Now, that escape may be in a lot of ways, but I want you to know, and I believe from this text, that we are in danger of disqualification for the rewards that should come to believers who self-discipline, or through self-discipline and self-denial, are to press on for that prize, like in running a race. But there are many dangers. It's like a steeplechase, I think. There's many holes, many little pits to fall into and to break an ankle or to damage yourself. These are dangers that happen to us all. But there's no danger, there's no testing that has taken place which God has not allowed and will provide the way of escape. You may not understand it. I certainly don't understand them all. But I can say this, that many years ago, some of you will remember when our daughter Ellie died. I don't know that I can explain to this day why it happened. I know that it was extremely painful. But I do know that I'm a better person today for it. And I don't know if God had to do that because I was such a recalcitrant sinner. That may be true. No doubt it was true. But God puts us through difficult times, testing, and provides the way of escape for our profit. And that profit, you may never understand. But God does these things in His sovereignty to help us grow and help us become like our Savior. And we're all different. We all have unique personalities. We're all unique in our own way, and God treats us all differently. So don't fall into the trap of looking to someone else, say, they've got a free ride, they've got it so good, why can't I be like them? But I always say to people, if you want to be like them, you have to be like them every way. You've got to take all the negative baggage as well as what you think is the positive. And most of what you think when you look at someone and want to be like them, you don't really know them and know what they're going through. Because I've come to the conclusion everyone's hurting in this world. This is a sin-cursed earth, and we are all hurting. And we need each other, but we need to avoid these pits, these dangers of disqualification. And in doing so, we are helping ourselves to run the race that is set before us. And to finish, as I began with what got me thinking in these terms this past week, to finish like Audrey St. Marie, who finished well, who finished very well. And the fruit was at her funeral with all of the people that I saw that she had ministered to over her life spiritually for their good. Tremendous, tremendous person who did so much. And I'm sure, well, I don't know, but I sure think that she's going to be rewarded well. She suffered a lot in her life. Just ask yourself if you would like to have your husband taken from you with 5 children, one of them only 3. Very difficult. But she finished well. May all of us finish well in our race. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the admonition that we have in this text, but balanced with that positive motivation to run so that we will be rewarded. Help us to really believe that you do reward, that you are a God who is faithful and reward those who diligently seek after you. Help us to avoid the problems and the dangers that Israel experienced in the wilderness. And may we experience your blessing in our lives. I pray for this assembly collectively as a whole group of believers. May they be those who seek to help one another in their, each one in their own section of the race. Help them to be self-disciplined. Help them to avoid these pitfalls that can ensnare each of us. Help us not to be proud, nor to be those who with arrogance think that these things can never happen to us. But may we take heed, lest we who stand fall. Help us to this end, we pray. May the Spirit of God bless this time of reflection on the Word of God found here in 1 Corinthians 10. In Jesus' name.